Well, if you have a Bible, if you could turn back to Jonah chapter 1, that would be helpful. It's page 927, if you've got one of the church Bibles, Jonah and chapter 1. The Old Testament can seem like a mysterious and a difficult part of the Bible. It speaks of events that date back thousands of years to people who were living with very different challenges to ourselves. We have to cope with DNA testing, genetically modified food, and downloadable MP3 files, whatever they are. Abraham, Moses and co, they struggled with finding pasture for their sheep, where to pitch a tent, and animal sacrifice. Since we live after Jesus' time, I think it then becomes even more questionable whether the Old Testament still holds relevance for us. Surely Jesus has made the old covenant ways redundant. Can't we just put the law and the prophets to one side and focus in on the gospel and the New Testament epistles and the church? Some would go even further and say that there's a more radical change when we step over the page from Malachi to Matthew. They argue that the Old Testament shows us a God of wrath and a God of justice, the angry God. But that this God has been superseded with the coming of Jesus and with the message of grace. Well, I guess if I believe that the Old Testament was irrelevant due to its distance from our 21st century, or because it is before the time of Christ, or that it paints a different God to the New Testament, then I suppose we wouldn't be opening up Jonah today and attempting to examine it together. I wonder if you're a bit Old Testament phobic this morning, regarding it a bit like biblical toxic waste. Something to be aware of, but never handled unless you really have to. Well, I trust that we'll see that the book of Jonah, and by implication the whole of the Old Testament, is absolutely essential for us, even in this New Testament age. Despite those differences of the clothing and the culture and the transport, the concerns and the beliefs of people are much the same. And above all, the God who is declared in Jonah 1 is the same God that we live with in our 21st century world. We may live after the time of Christ, but the examples of the Old Testament show the gospel lived out in the cut and the thrust of life. In 1 Corinthians 10, we are told that the things that happened to the Exodus community, they were examples and they were warnings for us on whom the New Testament age has fallen. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, and you're curious about what the Christian life is like, well, I think you get the clearest, no-holds-barred picture in the Old Testament. Jonah shows us the struggles that we can have with God, and also the struggles that God has with us. And does the Bible really say that the God of the Old and the God of the New Testament are different? Well, that's been an old challenge. That's a challenge that's gone back through the centuries. But I say, let's put the book of Jonah to the test. Let's check it out and see whether Jonah 1 shows us the same God as the New Testament. Let's see if it shows us the one God who operates with mercy and wrath, with holiness and grace, with sovereignty and patience. Well, our task this morning is to look together at verses 1 to 3 of Jonah 1. And tonight, Pete is going to be looking at the rest of the chapter. But before we just get into the text of Jonah 1, let's check for a moment where we are in our Bible history. Because Jonah lived about 750 BC. That was about 300 years before after the birth of David. It was about 100 years after the time of Elijah. But it was only 25 years or so before the exile of Israel to Assyria. And Jonah's only referred to one other time. So that's in 2 Kings 14. And we know there that he preached during the reign of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. He was a contemporary of the prophet Amos. Now, the book of Jonah was written to show us that God has mercy for all mankind. That's its key message, that God has mercy for all mankind. And it was really designed to challenge nationalistic Israel, who thought that God was just concerned with them, and that the other nations, well, they were fit only for judgment. Jonah's a pretty uncomfortable book. The hero is certainly not Jonah. Everybody else in the book seems to come off better than him. But as with all Bible books, the central character is God. It is God in his mercy and God in his sovereignty. And I think in verse 1 to 3, we get a flavour of both of those things. So let's come to the text then and see what it says. Verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. My title this morning is that God's plans can be resisted, but they cannot be overturned. And we're going to think about four things to do with God's plans. And the first point is this. God's plans assume his absolute authority. God's plans assume his absolute authority. There's a man in the news this week called Henry Coffer. Now, Henry Coffer is a barber in the US who's been cutting hair for over 50 years. But unlike most barbers who sweep up the hair and then throw it away, Henry has been collecting it up over the years and trying to make the world's biggest hairball. Now, his hairball currently weighs in at 73 kilograms. In old money, that's over 11 stone, I think. Now, Henry wants to get his hairball recognised as a world record. And so he's recently contacted the Guinness World Records. They're the ones who have the authority to decide if it's a legitimate record or not, having, of course, first tested and verified the claim. Well, in the matter of world records, Guinness carry absolute authority. Well, Jonah 1 confronts us with absolute authority too, but with a far, far wider scope. Here we have the absolute authority of God, and particularly his authority over Jonah and over Nineveh. Consider Jonah first. We are told in verse 1 that the word of the Lord came to him. This is Lord, capital letters, which tells us that this is the God of the covenant, the God who revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh, I am who I am. And the Lord speaks to Jonah with a covenant authority, and he says to him, go and preach to Nineveh. And there's no debate, and there's no discussion. There's no inquiring whether this matched Jonah's sense of calling. No debate whether this fitted into his diary. God cuts across it all with a direct command. He assumes he has absolute authority to tell Jonah what to do. And let's be clear, it's no easy calling either. Nineveh, we are told, is great in verse 2. It was the capital of Assyria. A one-man team looks pretty ill-equipped to handle this city mission. Also, it is a wicked place. The prophet Nahum describes the piles of dead bodies that were in the city. This was a mission that was fraught with danger. But despite those challenges, God offers no alternatives. Jonah is told what he must do, and there appears to be absolutely no debate about it. But now consider Nineveh. Jonah was to preach against them and tell them that God was displeased with their wickedness. But chapter 3, verse 4 makes it clear this is not just a message of disapproval from God. It is a declaration that God will break the city, that God will overturn it. God assumes an absolute right to assess Nineveh's behaviour, to pronounce a verdict, and to administer justice. God has no committee of reference. There is no approval from Parliament. There is no UN resolution. God acts with a breathtaking autonomy. He has absolute authority over both Jonah and Nineveh. And the God of the Bible is the sovereign Lord who does what he pleases. Whether it is with individuals like Jonah or international communities like Nineveh, God operates as a king who states his wishes as direct orders and expects complete obedience to them. And that may be offensive to you. If you think you are here this morning to assess God, to evaluate whether God is worth following. We can talk about God as if what counts is whether I believe in him. It is God's relevance to me. But the Bible doesn't present things from that perspective. It says, here is the sovereign Lord. Here is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. as Jonah describes him in verse 9. What counts is how God feels about you and about how God feels about me. God is in control of all things. We are not master of our own destiny. God it is who plans the outcome. It is not ours that prevails. We may like to think that we live independently of God. We can operate as if God is somebody we can just kind of take him or leave him. But surely life teaches us our absolute dependence on God. Which of us can stop the onset of age or shake off the enemy of death? Which of us can control all the circumstances of our lives so that everything works out just as we want it to? Which of us can even govern our own thoughts, emotions and actions so we'd never look back and regret a single second? There is only one King. He has the authority to command us. We are made for his glory. We are the creatures. He is the creator. God is in control. The Bible says in Proverbs that many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And I wonder if you've accepted that yet, that God is in control. Or are you still living in a fantasy world that somehow you are master of your own destiny? God is in control today of your life and mine, whether we like it or not. He plans with absolute authority. But if God's plans assume his absolute authority, then secondly, God's plans can be resisted. Set against what we've said about God's absolute authority, this second truth is all the more remarkable. God's plans can be resisted. And that's exactly what Jonah does. Jonah is the prophet of the Lord. Jonah is the star preacher of the day. If you're looking for your conference speaker, Jonah is the man. He is top of your list. He understands the sovereignty of God. He says in verse 9 that he worships God. And having received a message from God, what normally happened next with a prophet? Well, there was some soul searching, some feelings of inadequacy, but the prophets of the Lord, the men like Moses and Isaiah and Elijah, well, they obey the command and they go and preach. But not Jonah. In verse 3, Jonah arises just as God has commanded, but he arises and he flees. He runs away from the Lord. He resists the task that God has given him. Now, why does Jonah resist his calling? Well, there's a few things that it isn't. It isn't fear of the task. It is not danger that is putting Jonah off. It's not even the difficulties. It's not the long journey. It's not the hostile city or even the lack of support. It's not even fear of failure. Those things would be understandable. We'd have a measure of sympathy if those things were giving Jonah sleepless nights about whether to go, but they are not the reason that he resists. So what is it that makes Jonah run? Well, we looked at Jonah 4 a couple of months back, and it's there we get the clue, the reason for his exit. In verse 2 of chapter 4, Jonah explains why he is so quick to flee. And in a nutshell, it was knowing that God would show mercy to Nineveh. Jonah hated the thought that Nineveh would respond to the message. Well, why was that so? Why did Jonah hate it so much that Nineveh would come in repentance? Well, it was Jonah's worldview. In Jonah's view, it was Israel who were the chosen people. They were God's special. They were God's treasured possession. It's interesting that one other reference to Jonah back in 2 Kings 14, it was all about a prophecy that restored the boundaries of Israel with the other nations. And that's where Jonah's heart lay, with the borders of Israel. And now God is saying, go outside of those borders. Go to Israel's enemy. And even though God said it was a message of judgment, Jonah knew enough of God to know there was an underlying message of mercy. Why warn them at all if God's intention was judgment? Other cities in the past, like Sodom or Gomorrah, they had got no warning at all when they were destroyed. Jonah, I think, would have been delighted to denounce Nineveh in Israel. But to preach about Nineveh to Nineveh, that was just unthinkable for him. He couldn't bear the thought that they might repent and God would show them mercy. Well, in a moment we'll see that Jonah picks up his bags and he does a bunk. But before he takes that action, he has rejected God's plan in his mind. He doesn't just cut and run because he's struck down with fear or he's not thinking straight. He heads for the port because he disagrees with God's plan and he won't be part of it. I wonder how many of us have done a Jonah and rejected the clear plan of God because it doesn't fit with our ideas. I think there are lots of people in Britain today who would say that they are Christians. When they complete the section on religious views on the census or in their Facebook account, they record themselves as Christians. But what difference does it make to them? God's plan is that he restores people into relationship with himself. He transforms them to be like Jesus, to live in the joy and obedience of serving him. It's not to have Christian people who notionally take the name, but for whom it makes no practical difference at all. And I wonder if people realise God's plan, would they be so keen to take the name of Christian? For most, I suspect they have no interest in letting God transform their lives. But by definition, a Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. It is accepting that Christ is the supreme ruler. So what about you today? Are you a Christian, but in name only? Is it just a religious label for you? Are God's plans your plans? Or are you pretty much living independently of God? Referring to God when you get into real trouble, but only then, not having your life ruled and run by God. We can claim to have the name Christian. We can claim to be his people, but all the time resist his purposes. Well, God's plans assume his absolute authority. God's plans can be resisted, but also God's plans can be rejected. Let's get back to Jonah. We've left him refusing to comply with God's plan, and now he puts his own escape plan into action. Let's trace his journey in verse 3. And I want to start with to notice what isn't here. What isn't here in verse 3 are any words from Jonah. He doesn't speak to the Lord at all. In fact, he's not going to speak to the Lord until chapter 2 and verse 2. Now, Moses was a prophet who had a lot of trouble with his calling. At the burning bush, he made loads and loads of excuses. But at least Moses spoke to God about them. But Jonah says nothing. He packs his bags and he runs down the road. Those are his words. His body language is plain to see. We're told in verse 1 that Jonah was the son of Amittai. Well, Amittai means faithfulness. And I think here the son of faithfulness is anything but as he runs away. It's Jonah's first mistake and it leads to many others. He won't even engage in dialogue with God. And I wonder if we are refusing to speak to God about a confusion or a difficulty that we have. I wonder how many of us, non-Christians, have an inkling that Christianity is true, but we reject it because we have an issue that we refuse to work through. Are we dismissing the idea of God because science seems to disprove Christianity? Is there some tragedy in your past? Or does religion seem to be such a source of trouble that that is your one sticking point and you refuse to consider Christianity because of that? But rather than speak to God about those things, you are rejecting God in silence and concluding that God is not worth considering anymore. Friends, what a tragedy if that is where you are today. If the message of the Bible is true, then there is no more critical thing in life. To dismiss it all, even on the basis of one thing that seems to be a real showstopper for you, something that seems to be important, but to refuse to find the answers, to refuse to come to God and look for his explanation, then that is a desperate place to be. Well, Jonah said nothing as he made his escape plan, but also notice the words at the start of verse 3. He doesn't just run away. He ran away from the Lord. And if we missed it, the writer says it again at the end of the verse. He sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. What are we to make of this? Did Jonah believe that he could find somewhere so secret that God wouldn't be able to find him? I don't think that's a credible explanation. I'm sure Jonah made the class on the omnipresence of God when he went to Prophet Bible College. Jonah knew Psalm 139. It was written long before Jonah's time. Psalm 139 is that great passage about God's universal presence. We sang from it earlier. And that psalm teaches, as Jonah well knew, that whether it was in the heavens or the depths, even the psalm says, on the far side of the sea, even there, your right hand will hold me fast. So I don't think Jonah believes, a bit like Adam and Eve, that some clever hiding in the bushes is going to make him invisible to God. Joe Louis was the world heavyweight boxing champion from 1937 to 1949. And he once famously said of an opponent that he could run, but he couldn't hide. And that is true with us and God. Hiding from God, laying low, hoping that he will ignore us and forget the call he gave us once, that just won't happen. We can live blind to God. We can put him out of the picture, but God sees our every move. God haunts our steps. He is there every waking and sleeping moment. He sees it all about you and about me. He sees our absolute best and our regretted worst. There is no place that is safe from his gaze today. Well, how do we understand this fleeing from God then? In 2 Kings 5 and verse 16, we read there that Elisha describes himself as a prophet who stood before the Lord. Elijah uses much the same words in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. And that was the place for God's prophet, standing before God, waiting for his commands. In fleeing here, Jonah is not only rejecting his task, he is rejecting his call as a prophet. He's running away from the land where God's name was respected. He's leaving Israel, the place where people knew Yahweh. He knew how important the land was. It related back to those promises made to Abraham many centuries before. But turning his back on all of that, his call as a prophet, he goes to Tarshish. Nineveh was on the eastern edge of the known world. Tarshish was on the absolute western fringe. He was going to put as much distance as he could between himself and God's calling. From resisting the call of God in his mind, he has now refused God's call by running from him. And I want to ask you if you're on the run from God today. You know that God is pursuing you. You've heard his call over many years, in sermons, in one-to-one discussions, even in groups you've been to that have considered the basics of Christianity, in things you have read. You know that God is asking you to respond and to commit your life to his saving rule. You know that Christ died for you on the cross. You are convinced, you are persuaded that Christ rose from the dead. You've seen the impact of his truth in the life of others. Your friends, your family, they've had their life changed. And you know it's real. You know it's not fake. There's something true about it. But you are still on the run today. Bending your will to God is too much to contemplate. You can't bear the thought that God is more right about you than you are about yourself. You can't cope with the fact that you need to change. You can't bear to admit to Christian friends that they were right all along. Friend, is there somebody here who is running from God? If that is true of you today, then I have to tell you, you will always be restless. You will never be at peace until you are reconciled to God. God has made us to be reconciled to him. We cannot keep running from God. But that's what Jonah tried. So what next for Jonah? He refused to speak to God. He has run from standing before the presence of God. He's made his own plan. He's off to Tarshish. He's going to put distance between himself and God's call. So what does God do? What does God do in verse 3? Well, quite simply, God lets him go. God lets him go. In fact, God seems to help the escape plan. Look at what happens in verse 3. Look at how God's providence speeds him on his way. Jonah goes down to Joppa on the coast. And oh look, there is a ship. And it is going to Tarshish. Fantastic. Jonah thought he was going to be holed up in Joppa for a long time waiting for the next boat. After all, he was looking to get right across the Mediterranean, right over to Spain. But here's a ship. And it's all ready to go. Jonah's made it just in time. What favourable providence. Well, that's all well and good, but prophet salaries, they don't stretch to cruise ships. Can he get a place on board? Will he have enough cash? Why, look, here's a free cabin. And Jonah has the right money. He can pay the fare. Great. Everything's working out a treat for Jonah. He waves goodbye to the onlookers on the dockside, and the ship sails off into the sunset. It looks as if Jonah is going to get his wish. It looks like God has decided to just abandon Jonah and abandon the thought of sending him off to Nineveh. Jonah's will seems to have prevailed. Well, before we see if that really is the case, let's just make this point of application. God sometimes seems to let us reject his plan and make us successful in doing so. Although God is sovereign, he doesn't force his will in a crushing way, so that we have no choice. Jonah had an option, and he took the decision to run from God and hightail it off to Spain. And instead of blocking it, instead of roadworks on the road to Joppa, instead of no boats, instead of having no money, God facilitated the escape. And what we need to recognise is that rejecting God and then being successful doesn't mean that God is smiling on our actions. It doesn't mean that God is putting his stamp of approval on them. God had a purpose in letting Jonah get so far. But the key lesson for us is this: favourable events don't prove God's favour on us. Is there someone here who thinks that because life is just ticking on okay, that God must be all right with them? I've got reasonable health, got a stable family, got enough money to live on. Surely that's a proof that I'm okay with God. Well, Jonah teaches us there is no guarantee. Circumstances are no measure of how God views us. What counts is what God says. And to all of us, what God says is this, that we are under his judgment for our wrongdoing until we have trusted in his Son. That is the verdict of God to each one of us today. So don't misinterpret your comforts. If you're experiencing God's patience and his kindness to you today, that is to lead you to repentance, not to reassure you that there is nothing to worry about. God's plans assume his absolute authority. But God's plans can be resisted and then they can be rejected. But finally and fourthly, God's plans cannot be overturned. God's plans cannot be overturned. This week, a resident in Christchurch in Dorset had to call in the RSPCA after they found a squirrel stuck in their bird feeder. Apparently, the squirrel had squeezed through the bars and then eaten so many peanuts that it couldn't squeeze back out between the bars. It was a squirrel with eyes bigger than its stomach. Now, I don't know whether squirrels make plans. I suspect they don't have long-term plans. But I'm sure in the squirrel's mind was the idea he would go in and indulge in on those feasts of nuts and then make his escape. But its plans have been wrecked by unexpected circumstances. Is that where we are at the end of verse 3? Plans that have been wrecked by unexpected circumstances. Is God's plan in tatters at the end of verse 3. His chosen mouthpiece to Nineveh has taken the slow boat off to sun himself at the end of Spain. God wants him in Asia. Jonah is going off to Western Europe. It looks like Jonah has won the day. But then comes verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea. We're going to think about the remainder of chapter 1 this evening, so I don't want to say too much about this. But in wrapping up this morning, we need to know that verse 3 is not the end of the story. At the point when God's plan just looks like it's in tatters, God steps in with remarkable authority and awesome power. Why does God let Jonah go so far? Well, the Lord is not only going to turn him round, he's going to teach him many valuable lessons, both over and under the water. Jonah's will doesn't ultimately prevail. The sovereign Lord will take matters into his own hands. We talked earlier about running from God. And if that's you today, know that eventually God will hunt you down. You might think that you've escaped him, but let me warn you, God doesn't get tired of the pursuit. God doesn't lose interest. God doesn't lose focus. He may let you get so far, but his spirit is relentless. One famous poem speaks of the hound of heaven. The Holy Spirit is like a baying hound who will track you down. God is awfully persistent, even with runaways like you and me. But lastly, in closing, we've said that the book of Jonah speaks of sovereignty and of mercy. And let's just notice the mercy here. God could have abandoned Jonah to his fate. It was no more than Jonah deserved. But God will move heaven and earth, the wind and the waves and the weather, to turn this man around. God's mercy will not give up on Jonah. And that is a wonderful truth of the gospel today. God shows endless mercy to those who reject him repeatedly. How many overtures of God's love have you spurned in the past? How many times in a meeting like this has God moved your heart and yet you've ignored his still small voice that speaks into your conscience? How many times have you made promises to him and then gone back on them? How many rejections of God have we given him? And yet we are sat here again today, listening again to his word and receiving the opportunity to leave our sin and to find rest with God. God is calling you once more today. He may not be sending a storm into your life. He might be. But in the simplicity of this service, is he calling out to you to return to him? And which way will you go? Will you stay where you are? Or will you go? Your choice is just the same as Jonah's. Your choice is just the same as the rich young ruler. Which way will you go today? Will you cut and run? Or will you submit to the Lord, who may call you to tough situations? He may call you to tough circumstances. But he will cleanse your life of its guilt. He will remove it totally. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. Today, his mercy calls us. Will you come to God for mercy? Will you stop resisting and submit to the sovereign Lord, whose mercy is endless? Let us pray. Lord God, each of us would testify to many, many occasions when we have been resistant to your will, your plan, and your purpose. For those of us, Lord, who have come to faith in Christ, we thank you that you broke through the stubbornness of our own will and brought us into friendship with yourself. Lord, for those of us here who have yet not bowed the knee to Christ, we pray that you would show them the absolute blessing of doing so, the wonder of coming back into friendship with you. And Lord, we plead that you would continue to pursue continue to hunt down those you are calling and to bring them to faith, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.